But we will this morning look at Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 27 through verse 32. We're going to read this together. If you don't have a Bible, you should have. There should be a black pew Bible around you. It should be on page 810, I believe. And that if you don't own a Bible, take that one home, our gift to you. Starting in verse 27 down to verse 32. This is once again Jesus speaking to his disciples. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Those are hard words this morning. Let's pray and ask the Spirit to open up our eyes and our hearts to hear them. Father, we come this morning not to hear my eloquence or my logic or my wisdom, but to hear from you. We come this morning because your Spirit, through the work of your Son, spoke these words to his disciples and now wrote them into this book so that we could still hear what Jesus wants to say to us and what he wants for us. And Lord, this morning, may you challenge the doubts and the lies in our head that would say that this is not good. May you give us a proper understanding of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. The first movie, this is going to sound weird, but the first movie that I watched that I remember that had nudity in it was Doc Holliday with Michael J. Fox. You know which one I'm talking about? No? That's just to let you know how obscure the reference is. That the only reason I remember that movie is because I saw, that's the first movie I saw nudity in. I was probably 11 or 12, if that. And I just remember it was weird because nobody was like stopping the movie and nobody was fast forwarding through the scene, which is what they usually would do. And instead they just let it happen. It was like a 30-second clip, but here I am 20 years later talking about it, right? It like sticks into my mind, just latches on. And I'm sure for a lot of you, if I ask you, okay, what's the first movie, especially guys, what's the first movie or the first time that you saw nudity, especially female nudity, you could probably get pretty close. And that's just the power, that's the power of sex. Studies have shown that the emotions and the chemicals that are released during sexual encounters, during risque events, watching sexual content, are a lot like the ones that are released during a drug experience. I mean, that's why so many marketing campaigns today sell their products using sexual images or innuendos, no matter what it is. It's why you can't walk into a grocery store and down the checkout aisle without seeing every magazine cover, even if it's about tractors and deer hunting, having something about sex on the cover. Because sex sells. It's why our favorite TV shows come with sexual content warnings. It's why the most popular celebrities and musicians today are also the prettiest and the most ripped, and especially female artists. It's not enough to be a great vocalist or actor today. You have to have the abs or the cleavage, and you have to have the hair and the lips and this unrealistic body shape. Sex is powerful and it is everywhere. Which is why it's also so destructive when misused. The invention of new technology and new ways to take in media and entertainment has also brought about new ways to take in sexual content. And this beautiful gift given to us by God has been warped and twisted and become a weapon. Specifically, when we start to think about the access that our world has today to pornography. And our culture is watching pornography at epidemic levels. Like, listen to these stats from the last 2 years of studies. The last 2 years. In 2016, people watched 4.6 billion hours of porn at just one website. That's 524,000 years of pornography at one website. And that's crazy. 57% of young adults admit seeking out porn once a month. 33% of those were young women. 51% of young adult men admit to watching up to 1 to 5 hours a week of pornography. 70% of our pornography is now watched on mobile phones. And only 4% of young adults thought that watching porn was a negative thing. That doesn't mean that they necessarily endorsed it, but yet they didn't see anything wrong with it. And maybe that's where you're at today. You're like, why is that so bad? Because of the way that porn and sexually explicit material in general rewires our brain. A study from the early 1980s found that excessive use of porn led to decreased sexual satisfaction, disconnect from real relationships, lower views of women, lower sensitivity to cruelty, and the desire to even watch more porn. It basically, watching sexually explicit images, watching pornography creates this desire to live in the fantasy world that pornography creates. So every experience that they had, every experience you have is measured by what you see on the page or in the video. And instead of real, genuine, romantic relationships built on friendship and time, those studied wanted relationships built on sex right now. More so, men tended to judge women based on how they compared physically to the porn stars they watched, creating unrealistic standards of beauty and sexual experiences, and they stopped seeing women overall as people to be loved and cherished, instead as sexual objects to be used. And because verbal or physical abuse occurs on average every 1.5 minutes in a pornography, men began to believe that women enjoyed being abused and ridiculed, which actually led them to excuse away sexual crimes more easily. For instance, according to this study, once again from the 1980s, they said watching pornography conditioned participants to trivialize rape. Participants were asked to read about a legal case where a man raped a female hitchhiker and then recommend a length for the rapist prison sentence. Males in the no exposure group said 94 months. While the massive exposure group cut this by nearly half, recommending only 50. And the kicker to all this is that porn's addictive. It rewires the brain. And in studies of men and women who claim to be addicted to pornography, they found that it was the exact same mental function, the exact same neurons and brain processes that happens in an alcoholic when they want to drink. It becomes a need. Like that study, this study I just quoted, that was 30 years ago. And at that point, when they said excessive use of porn, what they meant was 5 hours over the span of 6 weeks. And today, over half of young adult males watch up to 5 hours a week. Like, if we had paid attention to this, as well as all the other countless studies that there have been on the damages of pornography, the Me Too movement would not have surprised us. In fact, what would surprise us is the fact that it didn't happen sooner. And what probably should surprise us is that we haven't heard more. The breakdown of family units shouldn't surprise us. The over-romanticism of dating and how early sex enters into the dating relationship wouldn't surprise us. I mean, because men make up the largest section of porn users and watching of sexual explicit material, they develop these unrealistic ideas of what a romantic relationship should look like, and then they force these on the girls they pursue. And today, the sad case is that most young males have seen their first pornographic image by the age of 11. And most high school males have watched a porn video, and some of them watch them regularly. And the people who suffer in this, from this kind of culture that not only allows, but then also supports and encourages this type of behavior, is that our young women and teenage women, as they always have been, are the ones who feel the pressure on this. To feel the pressure to conform to a body type, to feel the pressure to send pics when they shouldn't send pics. Do you know 62% of young adults have received a sexually explicit image on their cell phone? And 41% have admitted to actually sending them. And this is nothing new. Women have always been the victims of a culture of sexual sin. Because women tend to be the part of the culture that is sexualized. It's that way now, and it was that way in Jesus' day too. If you notice in these verses, chapter 5, 27 through 32, Jesus is talking to the men. Up until this point in the sermon, he has used very broad categories. And here he gets very narrow. Because what is happening in his time and culture is that women are second-class citizens. No rank, no right to vote, no ability to even testify in court. They are seen by their sexuality and what they could add to a man's life and relationship, how good of a mother they may be. They're seen as potential offspring. And in this culture, divorce can happen for any reason at all. As soon as a man finds someone else he'd rather be with, he can divorce his wife and send her on his way. Doesn't even need a trial. Doesn't need a lawyer. Just needs to write a certificate. Like, Jesus was well aware that the scribes and Pharisees, like we do, they perverted the laws of the Old Testament in order to justify their sexual lust. They were creating loopholes for their sex lives. But in this passage, Jesus is going to shut those down. And while this may be a hard passage for us, because our culture is a lot like their culture, and a lot of us have felt the guilt and the shame of sexual sin, and some of what we've read here, we're like, how can, there's things we've done we can't take back. Jesus is going to show us, first of all, that his disciples deny themselves to love others. His disciples deny themselves in order to love others. And in doing that, and they do that because they've experienced that self-sacrificial love from Jesus himself. And so this morning, I want to show you three ways that Jesus talks about the type of love that his disciples are going to showcase to the world in their sexual purity. Because they deny themselves to love others. The first one is found in verses 27 through 28. And what we see here is that love humanizes others. Love humanizes others. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So once again, we saw this last week, the scribes and Pharisees are latching on to a command, you shall not commit adultery, the seventh commandment of the ten. And so what they do, kind of like they did last week with murder, you know, they sit down at the end of the day and they go, okay, have I had sex with someone other than my spouse today? No, I'm good, check. And Jesus says, but that's not the intention of that law. Verse 29, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her. That is commandment number 10. You shall not covet. See, the Pharisees were so focused on the letter of the law of commandment number 7 that they neglected commandment number 10, which is you shall not covet your neighbor. You shall not covet what they have. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. They neglected the heart issue Like, they rightly hated adultery and the sexual sin, especially adultery, because adultery throughout the Bible is seen as a breaking of the marriage covenant. This beautiful gift that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, that he gave humanity, this bonding where man and woman become one flesh forever until death parts them. Adultery breaks that covenant. And so they rightly hated the act, but they neglected the heart. And so they would say, basically, you know, I can look good in front of others because I'm not sleeping around on my spouse, but I can still look. Like, this lustful intent isn't just like I caught a glimpse. It was I intentionally looked this woman up and down and fantasized about what it would be like to be with her. I intentionally looked this man up and down and fantasized what it would be like to be with them. And Jesus says, once that happens, you've already committed adultery. You've already broken the marriage covenant in your heart. Because you're not satisfied with your spouse anymore. And you're longing for something else. And you're not trusting that your marriage is a good gift any longer. You've dehumanized someone. I mean, isn't that what lust really is? Isn't that what pornography and sexually explicit material really is? It's looking at someone in a way that takes away their humanity and sees them only by the pleasure they can give you. It's a self-centered motivation and way of viewing someone else's life. And Jesus, by negatively saying adultery begins in the heart, is also positively saying my disciples will love one another and they will humanize each other. They will see women not as sexual objects, but as people created in the image of God, made to worship God. To be cared for and loved and cherished, not used and abused and thrown to the side. Love humanizes. And Jesus continues on in verse 29. And he says the second thing about this type of love is that it sacrifices. Look with me at verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Now, first of all, this is metaphor, right? This isn't Jesus saying go out and mutilate yourself. So please don't hear him say that. In fact, Jesus uses this kind of language again in Matthew chapter 18 when he's talking about temptation to sin in general. And he even adds in, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. He's talking about the severity in which we attack sin in our lives. And the right side is actually the side that in that time was viewed as the holier side, the better side. So he's saying, if your eye continues to look at things it should not look, you should make every effort to blind yourself to that. If your hand continues to touch or continues to desire to touch things that it should not desire, you should make every effort to cut your hand off from that. You have to be willing to sacrifice what you might consider good things in order to get the best thing. Even if that might cause you to have ridicule and to be persecuted. Like, I remember earlier last year, it came out that our Vice President, Mike Pence, refused to have meetings with women alone behind closed doors. And the reason was he wanted to be completely above reproach. He never wanted his wife to hear that he was suspected of having an affair. And he was blasted for it. Now, that may not be you. But Mike Pence was willing to sacrifice, and other men who have taken similar stances are willing to sacrifice some cultural popularity in order to make sure their wife knows, I value you more. And Jesus is saying that. Are you willing to cast aside some weight that might be, the world might not be sinful, but it's just holding you back and is causing you and leading you into sin? And he ties this immediately to the eternal destination of our souls. It's better to give up that good thing. It's better to give up watching that show. It's better to give up those type of meetings. It's better to get rid of that type of phone than it is to keep it and be proud and believe you can save yourself and end up in hell. Like, we read that, and on one hand, we're like, oh, Jesus is wanting to limit my joy. He's wanting to limit my pleasure. But when we miss the fact that he's wanting to keep you from hell. That there's a great love and concern for Christ for you. And he's saying that love, true love, love that cares for the spouse, love that cares for the future spouse, love that cares for others, will be willing to sacrifice good things in order to have the better things, in order to have great things, in order to love people sacrificially like you've been created to do. Love sacrifices. And he continues on in verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. So in the culture, in the context and in the culture, Jesus is talking primarily about adultery. And what he's saying is that that these men were focusing on this law that Moses gave in Deuteronomy 24, that when you divorce your wife, you must give her a certificate saying that you're divorced. You can't just kick her out of your house. So it was Moses' way of placing a greater severity on divorce and having people think about it more real and more seriously before they just up and like broke off this relationship. It was a way to protect the women in his day because men were divorcing their wives for any reason they wanted. And most often, and the reason that Jesus is attacking here is most often it was to get with another lady. And so in order to keep the letter of the law and not commit adultery, I'm just going to divorce you and marry this girl that I want to be with. And Jesus says, that's not going to solve your problem. Because if you divorce this woman in order to have sex with this woman, you're still committing adultery because the bond of marriage that God has placed over you still holds. And more so, you put your wife in a position to where if she were to get married, and in this time, day and age, women were, like I said, very vulnerable in the culture. And so they very rarely would a woman stay unmarried. She would need to find a husband in order to help take care of her, especially if she had kids. He said, you, the husband, make her commit adultery. That sin's on you too. Jesus is reinforcing the seriousness of marriage and the seriousness of adultery, all in the same two verses. And he actually fleshes this out more in Matthew chapter 19. The Pharisees came up to him and they tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Because that's what they were doing. And Jesus answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis 2. Before sin ever entered into the world, God created marriage. He says, so they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? That's what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. He says essentially this, Moses saw that you were divorcing your wives and the chaos that it was ensuing in that culture. So he put some limitations on it to control it. But that's not God's intention. And you can see throughout this that Jesus, in talking about this type of love that remains, this type of love that is faithful, is really not really wanting us to go back to the law. He's wanting us to go back to Genesis 1 and 2. He's wanting us to see how God created humanity. He's wanting us to see that male and female were created by God in His image together, equal souls with equal worth and value. And that marriage was created to be this beautiful connection and union of those two souls here in this life. Not just a physical union, but a spiritual union. One that encompasses all your heart's desires and motivations. One that encompasses your spiritual life and your personality, and one that encompasses your physical existence. When you get married, it's not two individual people still pursuing what they want. It becomes two people pursuing one goal. Two people raising the same kids. Two people living the same life. Two people sharing and influencing one another's personality. Marriage is this interweaving of the heart and the soul and the body. And they have taken this sacred thing and they have warped it into finding all these loopholes to just view marriage and sexuality as something that's just physical. And we've done the same thing. I mean, we still, to this day, I mean, what I just described of their culture, you know, I could easily use to describe our own. It's weird. It is weirder for you, especially if you're in your 20s. It is weird. People will think you're weird if you're still a virgin. People will think you're weird if you get married to someone and yet haven't had sex with them yet. Every episode, nearly every TV show that we watch has sexual content in it or sexual innuendos throughout it. Sadly, even some of the shows that my kids watch have these sexual innuendos throughout that might hopefully go over my boy's head, but I see them. And at the root of it, at the root of that sexual freedom, as we call it, at the root of that desire, pursuing that desire at all costs, is really this lie that says, you know how to make yourself happy. Sexual freedom will make you happy. Not being bound to one person for the rest of your life, that will make you happy. And so pursue what you want to pursue. Watch what you want to watch. It doesn't hurt anyone else. But the studies have shown, and I've already read, that it damages and rewires the brain in such a way that the culture around you and the people you interact with, their relationship with you is altered forever. Like we can sit here and say the same thing as them. We hate sexual sin. And we can subtweet and retweet and repost all these articles on the Me Too movement. And we can even there are people in this room I know who have their own stories of how you were sexually sinned against. But yet we still deny its true source in us. Like maybe you just don't care. and you've just grown numb to the sexual sin in your life. Or maybe you go immediately to all the ways that you could try to protect yourself and you never really confess that it's a heart issue, that there's a desire in you to find happiness and fulfillment from sexual release and joy. Or maybe you hate your sexual sin and you hate and you feel guilt and shame over it, but yet you refuse to do what you know would help. You continue to place yourself in harm's way. You believe you convince yourself that you have the willpower to stop on your own. And when it comes down to it, I can just turn the computer off. I can turn the TV off. I can change my mind and my attitude at will. So you don't need to confess your sin. You don't need to confess your need. You don't need to confess your heartache or your guilt or shame, and you hide. Or maybe you call your sexual sin good because it makes you happy. And maybe you've said this before, like, if this wasn't good, if God didn't want me to do this, then why would I feel so happy doing it? Why did God make me someone with lust and passions and desires if I weren't meant to fulfill them? And so we give in to Him, even though we know that there are explicit commands not to do so. And even though some of us have been in that position before and it's burned us so badly. And so we excuse sex outside of marriage and because we feel love and we feel happy and we feel content and we feel like this is what God wants for me and He's going to bless it. Or we hear stories of men and women, or maybe you've experienced this in your own home growing up. Men and women pursuing divorce because they feel that they're going to be happier over here. And after all, doesn't God want me to be happy? Like, we hide from one another, we justify ourselves, we work hard to fix ourselves, or we simply give in. And all of that is really just an attempt. We want to appear strong. We don't want to confess that we have need. We don't want to ask for help. We want to think we have it all on our own, or we want to just simply say to God the same thing that Adam and Eve and all humanity has done. Lord, I know how to make myself really happy, and you're just holding out on me. And it really boils down to this. We don't trust God as much as we trust ourselves. And when it comes to sex and when it comes to marriage, we don't believe He truly loves us or has our best interest in mind. That His view of sexuality is outdated. And that His view of marriage is not helpful and is harmful. That ultimately God has given us a gift that He didn't really know how to use. Let me show him how to best use it. It denies the heart of God toward you to say that and to feel that way. See, throughout the Bible, God portrays Himself as a faithful husband to a whore of a wife. That's God's word, not mine. Israel was just like we are. They believed they knew what could really make them happy. They believed, especially in the area of sexual freedom and sexual lust and love, that they knew where to find true joy. And in Jeremiah chapter 3, they are reaping the consequences of that. Are receiving the consequences of that. And I love what God says to them. Starting in verse 20 of chapter 3. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so you have been treacherous to me, O house of Israel. A voice on the bare heights is heard, the weeping and pleading of Israel's sons, because they have perverted their way, they have forgotten the Lord their God. He's given them life. He's given them freedom. He's given them hope. He has been their God, and yet they have committed adultery, spiritual adultery on him, and have ran from him and pursued false gods, and have said to him over and over, I know what really makes me happy. And now they're reaping what they sow. And he says, I can hear your weeping. I can hear the destruction in your voice. And in verse 22, he speaks to them, return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. God reaches out a hand of forgiveness and redemption and restoration to them. And they reply, behold, we come to you, for you are the Lord our God. And listen to how they describe the life they had been living. Truly the hills are a delusion, the orgies on the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. But from our youth, the shameful thing has devoured all for which our fathers labored. Their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. Let us lie down in our shame and let our dishonor cover us. For we have sinned against the Lord. We and our fathers from our youth, even to this day, we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. They've reaped the consequence. They understand the wreckage that their sexual sin and their false worship of God has caused. It's undone their life. And how many of us have felt that kind of pain from sexual sin? And in the middle of all of this confession, verse 22 rings out. Return. And I will heal your faithlessness. We have lusted after other gods. We've lusted after sex. We've lusted after even the idea of marriage. Yet God has loved us throughout it all. We have been broken by sexual sin. And even today, I would imagine in this room, there are people who are enslaved to it. Still. Yet God promises to heal and restore you. We have been faithless to God. And yet he remains faithful to you. To even make you faithful. See, God has always been this way. I love finding these passages out of the Old Testament because so often we see the OT God as this God of hatred and vengeance, and instead he's a God that's compassionate and loving like he's always been. And what Jesus is doing in Matthew chapter 5 is reaffirming and calling his disciples back to the life that God desires for them to live, a Genesis 1 and 2 life, seeing one another created in the image of God and seeing marriage as this beautiful gift. Ultimately, it's a gift that affirms the love and the faithfulness of God to us. Like, what would happen to our world if we were salt and light in this way? If we were a church that said that everyone is worthy of true love because they are image bearers of God, so therefore I'm going to fight every instance of lust in my heart. That everyone can be healed and restored because God uses our efforts to fight our sin. So everyone has the freedom to be vulnerable and honest and confess. Everyone can be faithful to one another because God is strengthening us to endure it. So we don't have to feel despair. Like we're going to get kicked out because all of a sudden you confess this sin that makes you feel like a leper. Like there's nothing that heaps shame and guilt upon us like sexual sin. There's nothing that causes condemnation and makes us feel the weight of our darkness more than sexual sin, either things we've done or things that have been done to us. But into that darkness comes the light. And when you are at your lowest and you are poor in spirit, it is there that Jesus meets you. It's there that you receive his presence and his kingdom. It's when you're mourning your sin and you're mourning the weight of it on you, it's there that he comforts you and he heals you. It is when you notice and you know the lack of righteousness and holiness in you, and you have a desire and a hunger in you to be more like Christ, it's there that you're finally satisfied. Like, where do you need to confess your unbelief this morning? What needs to be brought to light? What needs to be washed clean? What needs to be changed? Are there people in here that this morning need to confess that they have an issue with pornography? And that they need help and accountability? That the issue isn't that they isn't the computer or the phone, but it's that their heart, it's their heart. Are there people in here who are trying to hide their sexual sin and hide the abuse that maybe you have suffered, and you know it's damaging relationships, and you just have to confess that you're unable to save yourself or to change yourself? Are there people in here who need to confess that you're just selfish and you're unfaithful? That you struggle to believe that God's view of marriage and sex is actually good, but you know that he's good, so you want to take that step this morning. This morning, come and find healing in the arms of the God who is faithful, who knows every despicable thing about your heart, yet loves you completely. The God who sacrificed everything, including his own life, to save and redeem you and rescue you and wash you clean. And the God who promises that if you're his, he will never leave you nor forsake you. Come in our poverty this morning. If you need someone to talk to, if you need someone to pray with, I'll be in the back. And if you're thinking that's going to let people know, if you're worried about doing that, find me afterwards. Find someone afterwards. Please don't leave here this morning without talking to someone. Let us be a community that loves one another, that denies our own comfort and our own appearance of just pristine holiness in order to really, truly love each other in the messiness. Because that's what we've experienced ourselves. Let's pray.